I have labored for just over 36 years as a minister of the gospel. That means, roughly, I've preached about 1,800 or more sermons. Many of you have been hearers of many of those sermons. What endurance you must have. From time to time, it's good to pause for a moment and to reflect, well, what is the profit of all this preaching? Am I getting what I can out of the word as it's preached? This is especially relevant for us today as we anticipate a new pastor to come and open the word for us. Paul challenges us with respect to this question in our text this morning. Turn with me to Philippians, the second chapter. I'll read from verse 12 to verse 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the good word that is before us this morning, that we might, in grasping the truth, live as unto you in godliness. We pray this in the sure hope of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. In this text this morning, Paul is addressing a beloved congregation, a congregation that he had planted through the preaching of the word. Throughout the letter, he's filled with hope for their good, and he encourages them again and again to great joy. And in this particular section, he is urging them on in the way of faith. Verse 12, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now, surely, that is a shocking proposition to hear from the Apostle Paul, the great apostle of grace, the one who had said plainly in his preaching that by the works of the law no man shall be justified. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling? Well, the words are hardly out of his mouth before he qualifies what he's saying. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here is Paul's precious gospel. There is a great part for us to do. We are to work out our salvation. But this part is entirely dependent upon God. It is God at work within us to do and to will according to his good pleasure. Yet God's sovereign purpose in our salvation does not vitiate the requirement of our call to labor. In fact, it strengthens our determination to do so. Knowing that God is at work, his purpose cannot fail, and so we gladly labor on. Paul gives instructions because, having a work to do, we need to know how to do it. So in verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Now, this is just another way of saying, live by faith. To grumble is to disbelieve God's good providence. To question is to doubt God's way of doing things. Paul is saying to them, live by faith if you are to work out your salvation. He continues in verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is a great calling of Jesus to his disciples, that they should be a people of the light. Paul is now the means whereby Christ is accomplishing this transformation. In this dark world, they are, verse 16, to be those who hold fast to the way of life. This holding fast is absolutely crucial to Paul. For no other reason, look what is at stake here. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul sees, as it were, his whole ministry hangs in the balance of this, that the Philippians hold fast to the way of life. Hearing itself is not sufficient. Disciples need to attend to it, to hold on to it. This corresponds in the hearer to the work of the preacher. The preacher is to keep a close watch on himself and on the teaching, and persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. When Paul speaks of running and laboring, in this context, he's referring to his efforts in preaching. When Paul speaks about running in vain, he means that his preaching will not amount to anything. This is the way he speaks in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear of knowing that the tempter had tempted you, and our labor of gospel preaching would be in vain. Paul is saying, you need to hold fast to the word of life, or all the preaching that you have been the beneficiary of will profit you nothing. Thus the great work they are called to, and we are called to, with respect to preaching, is to be those who hold fast to the word of life. Surely then we should be much interested in what the scriptures have to say about holding fast to the word of life. J.I. Packer, after his study of preaching and the history of the church, insisted on this lesson. The ministry of the word is thus a cooperative activity in which the people are to labor to learn just as hard as the minister labors to teach. That is what Paul is getting at in our text. And if we are to hold fast to the word of life, we need scripture as our guide. Thus this morning, I want to offer you some scripture directions for holding fast to the way of life, the word of life. Scripture directions for holding fast to the word of life. So first, what is the premise of this holding fast? Manifestly, all of it is founded in what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is this great work. In this work, we are not left to ourselves. Among the elect, the Spirit will be at work with the Word. Just as Paul was motivated to action by the thought that preaching was addressed to the elect, so too we should be motivated to action by the thought that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see the truth as we listen to preaching. The Spirit uses means in both cases. In the one, preaching, in the other, prayerful, diligent, and thoughtful hearing. Every one of you who belong to Christ this day have the Spirit of God within you, stirring you to seek to hold fast to the word of life. That truth is the force that stirs you to action, just as Paul was motivated to action. In the one, preaching is the means but whereby the word comes to us. In the other, prayerful, diligent, and thoughtful hearing. Now, what are those means? Well, we'll take up a few. And to find Scripture's direction here, we're going to be guided by one of the finest groups of Christians in history, the Puritans. You surprised to hear me say that? No. The Puritans, and in particular, the Westminster Divines. Here we find some of the greatest preachers and profiteers of preaching in the history of the church. We do well to heed their counsel. And to that end, if you look in your bulletin, you see I've printed for you a quotation from the larger catechism of the Westminster Assembly. It's question number 160. There is the question to be answered: what is required of those that hear the word preached? And the answer is, it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examine what they hear by the Scriptures, receive the truth in faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God, meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, bringing forth the fruit of it in their lives. That's a wonderful answer. This question addresses the behavior on the part of the hearer, the one listening to the sermon. And it's in three parts: what you must do before the sermon, what you do during the sermon, and what you do after the sermon. It reminds us that this is a comprehensive calling, and I want to look at these things in their turn. First of all, before preaching, it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. The first, attend upon it with diligence. This is a beautiful phrase, though it's archaic, and you might not at first get the meaning. Attend upon it. Here they're not saying we should go to church. No. Attend here is in the old sense of being present and ready to give service. It's to wait upon someone. You could hear this in medieval times. There were those attendants who attended upon the queen. Do we think this way? Am I going to be present and ready to wait upon the preached word this day? Alert and responsive to the word, to attend upon the words, finds an analogy, surely, in the instructions that Paul gave to slaves that were believers in Ephesians 6:5. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling from a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as unto the Lord. There are some who attend worship insincerely. There are some who, in fact, come by way of eye service to be seen. There are some who are people pleasers. There are some who are not here to serve the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, there are many who don't come at all. You see the horrible new standard that one of the big survey outfits has as to what constitutes an evangelical. It's a person who goes to church at least once a month. I almost swallowed my tongue when I heard that. That does not constitute being an evangelical. You do not fail to attend the worship of God. It is, in fact, the heart of each week. In any case, the divines say we attend to the word with diligence. That means persistence and hard-working evidence. It reminds us of the calling in Proverbs at 8:34. Blessed is the one who listens to wisdom, watching daily at the gates, waiting by the doors. And whoever finds me finds life and finds favor with Yahweh. This is surely what Luke had in mind when he spoke of the early believers in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. To attend with diligence, to attend with preparation. Preparation. First, who is to be addressed in preaching? Now, many times you hear a sermon start and they say, oh, I hope George is listening to this. But the answer must be always, primarily, me. Think of a medical appointment coming to hear a diagnosis. If it's for somebody else, well, you might listen in. But if it's for you, you listen with great intensity and concern. Our hearts should be prepared as those addressed by a great king through his servants sent to preach the word. In the PCA, our directory for worship says this, when the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people, having prepared their hearts thereunto, ought all to come and join therein. Their hearts prepared. Jesus spoke of this in Luke 8, at verse 18. He said, take care how you hear, for the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. If you are not holding fast to the word of life, you may think you have some knowledge of God's word, but neglecting the preservation of that, it shall be lost. We should have a sense of two great matters when we attend to the word. To ask myself, who am I, that I should hear the word of the living God? And then to ask myself, why am I here? There are a host of ways we could put it, but perhaps the most beautiful is from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:2. There he writes, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You are a child of your heavenly Father, through the new birth, seeking to grow up into his gift of salvation. Just as the infant longs for the milk of the mother, to grow up from that tiny helpless babe, to be a full-grown, mature, and capable adult, so too, by the preaching of the word, you are longing for that nourishment that will build you up to maturity in Christ. A further point of preparation, of course, is this, timely arrival to the worship service. Book of Church Order 49:2 puts it this way, let the people assemble at the appointed time, that all being present at the beginning may unite with one heart in all the parts of public worship. Now, of course, this is an abiding aspiration. It's not always an achievement. Diligence, preparation, and prayer. Our directory for worship also encourages us to this in 49:3. Let the people upon entering the church take their seats and engage in a silent prayer for blessing upon themselves, the minister, and all present, as well as those who are unable to attend worship. This is wonderful counsel. But how often do we neglect it? We come and we get involved in chatting, involved in various activities, some of them necessary, no doubt. But to come and spend time in prayer, taking up the psalmist's call in 86:11, teach me your way, O Yahweh, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Or again, as he has it in 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. To pray not only for yourself, but to pray for the one who is appointed to preach, for the one who must come and open the word, that the Lord would give him skill and ability, and the Lord would direct that word in such a way that it would search the hearts of all who hear. We've recently considered the extraordinary character of the Apostle Paul, a man gifted in natural ability and spiritual endowments, yet he deeply desired that God's people should pray for him, that God's word would prosper. Surely that ought to be the calling we have with respect to ministers in the church. So too, a crucial part of our fellowship is to grow and be knit together in the word of God. And so we ought to be praying for one another, that we would prosper in the sermon for that morning. And we should pray particularly for those who cannot attend. What a wonderful thought that we would have a sense of loss and at the same time confidence to pray for them that they would be blessed of the Lord and soon return. To hold fast to the word preached, we must attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Second, as the word is preached, it is required of those who hear the word preached to examine what they hear by the scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. They are to examine what they hear by the scriptures. Here, of course, I hope you all immediately think of the noble Bereans. In Acts chapter 17, Luke says, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. From this it is clear that the people of God, no less than the ministers of the church, are entitled and bound to search the scriptures. So too, they are entitled and bound to judge on their own responsibility whether the teaching they receive from the ministers of the church is according to the word of God. And thirdly, it shows us that no faith, but such as results from personal conviction, ought to be demanded or have any avail. So surely we ought to be Bereans, as we hear the word preached, to have the scriptures at hand, carefully considering the argument from the text. It's no accident that in our sermon discussion, the first part of the discussion takes up questions about the text. Why do you suppose this is so? Well, it's an absolute prerequisite. If the proposition hasn't been shown to come from the text, the whole matter is futile. So too, in hearing the word preached, we want the message to ever be in our own possession. And so we need means to help us take hold of it. One help proven through Christian history has been note-taking, jotting down the essentials of the sermon. Now many frustrate themselves trying to make a transcription of the sermon as if a court reporter. You are not trying to write down all of the eloquent phrasing of the pastor, or even full sentences. Rather, the point here is to get the chief heads of the sermon and the chief texts that support those heads to help focus the memory of what you have heard. The notes are help stimulate in your mind what you attended to. So one also might provide a means for this note-taking by having a sermon notebook, a recording of the date upon which you heard the word preached, recording the impressions you have, what encouragements you found, what struggles you have in relationship to this part of God's word. If you have no record whatsoever of your prospering according to the word, then how can you have a sense that you're advancing in the things of God? And how can you hold on, then, to that progress? Well, receive the truth as the word of God. That's the objective part. As we hear the word preached, we're to receive it, not as the word of Pastor Coffin, or of Pastor Wolf, or Pastor Gocher. We're to receive it as the word of God. This brought joy to Paul's heart as he preached to the Thessalonians. You remember in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he said, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers." As you hear a sermon, you must reinforce in your mind over and over again that for all its human form, you are listening to the very words of our Lord according to his appointed means, if you have found them to be drawn from the word of God as you have listened. And of course, there can never be an impoverishment of the word's offering. No matter how many sermons you've heard, there's always more to come, because this word is the word of one who is the all-knowing God. The truth is multifaceted, to be seen in multiple relations. Everything is finally related to everything. Is that a great sentence or what? Everything is finally related to everything. And seeing the truth in its varied relations leads to depth and richness in our understanding. And thus, because it is the word of God, we're to receive that truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind. Here's the subjective part. We are to look for, to labor for, a gracious heart response to the truth. The first mentioned is faith, that I should rest in the God of my salvation. Remember the solemn word to the Hebrews in 4:2. It speaks of the people of God in the Old Testament, saying that the good news came to them too, but the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united by faith in those who listened. As you listen, you need to seek that by God's grace, the word would be united in faith in order to prosper from it. To respond in love, to love the things you hear. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul speaks of those who are perishing. And he says to the Thessalonians, they are those who refuse to love the truth and be saved. They're to respond in meekness. So James teaches in 1:21 of his letter, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Calvin comments, by this word, James means humility and a readiness of mind disposed to learn. If we desire to be the living plantation of God, we must subdue our proud hearts and be humble and labor to become like lambs, so to suffer ourselves to be ruled and guided by our shepherd. Then lastly, to respond with readiness of mind. Like the Bereans again, they received the word with all eagerness. This is a word that in the Greek language means an attentive receptivity. And here it means an attentive receptivity to God's word. It's an open-mindedness combined with a sense of willingness to learn and act upon the information as opposed to prejudice and stubborn reluctance. As the word is preached, examine what you hear by the scriptures, receive the truth of God with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. And after the preaching of the word, it's required of those who hear the word to meditate and confer upon it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. To meditate. Now, to take up this point, we realize that that meditation is a very confusing subject in our state of affairs. But one Puritan preacher put it nicely. He said that It is for sermons as it is with meat. It is not having the meat upon the table will feed you, but you must eat it, chew and digest it, or else your meat will do you no good. So too it is with sermons. It's not the hearing of the sermon will do you good, but it's the chewing of them, digesting them by meditation. One sermon well digested, well meditated upon, is better than 20 sermons without meditation. It's interesting that in the Hebrew text, for example, the first psalm we read, delighting on meditating on the word day and night, the word fundamentally means chew on. That's the idea. What does the scripture mean by meditation? Well, I've given you a handout with some lovely meditations by Henry Scudder, one of the divines of the Westminster Assembly, that I hope you'll read, and he gives great instructions. But here, when I say the word meditation, you likely think of nothing other than just Eastern meditation, which is an emptying of the mind of everything. Whereas scriptural meditation is to fill the mind. It is to fill the mind with God's truth. Scudder speaks of it this way. In meditation, the mind fixes itself upon something conceived or thought of for the better understanding thereof and for the better application of it to use. I'll summarize here just briefly. 3 points. Meditation is when you, as in the presence of God, first direct your mind to the thing meditated, to get as clear a conception of it as possible. Second, then to reflect upon yourself in light of that knowledge, to apply your conscience. How do I stand with respect to this that I know? How have I fallen short? Where has God given me grace to obey? And then the third step in meditation is practice. What should I do in light of this? Here you command yourself to delight in and obey the will of God with sincere desire and fixed attention. These three parts are absolutely critical to meditation: to have the idea clearly in mind, to test yourself by that idea, and then to give yourself specific instructions for what you discovered. Here is the way to bear fruit. To second, to confer of it. That is, to speak about these things with others, to make it a topic of conversation that will give you the opportunity to articulate the truths to another and for another to hear them from you. In Deuteronomy 6:6, we read a command to the Israelites: these words that I'm giving you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. As Robert Dabney noted a long time ago, this instruction for parents was as important for the parents as it was for the children. Because in the calling to try and explain to the children their faith, the parents would learn their faith better than they had before. Thus, the point of our sermon discussion at times: to deliberately order the life of this congregation so that conference on the Word of God might be an integral part to hearing the Word of God. This was critical to the way the Puritans profited from preaching, the preaching of the Word. They practiced what they called repeating the sermon. What the Puritan heard in public, he repeated in private, to whet, as it were, to sharpen himself upon it for himself and his family. And finally, prayer. Prayer is the richest form of conference. Prayer is the richest form in which we can recite, to take the truths of what we've heard in the sermon and have them be the words that you pray to the Lord. That the sermon should be the occasion for your prayers in the week ahead not only blesses you before God, but prospers you in fixing the ideas in your mind. When we speak of things we have heard, we are better able to hold on to them. And finally, hide it in the heart. Commitment to memory. Of course, you know these things. The wise man said, "My son, if you receive my words, treasure my commandments up with you." Proverbs 2:1. The psalmist proclaimed, "I have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." 119:11. William Ames urged the heads of household in his day, "Commit the chief heads of sermon to the memory, so that you may afterwards repeat it privately to your families. When this cannot be done, the greatest part of fruit which would be otherwise available to the church through sermons will be lost." After the word is preached, meditate upon it. Confer on it. Hide it in your heart. Thus you will hold fast and bring forth the fruit of the word in your life. Be well persuaded of Dr. Packer's dictum. The ministry of the word is a cooperative activity in which the people are to labor to learn just as hard as the minister labors to teach. Many of you have long believed this truth and have so lived this truth. My encouragement today is to carry on. Paraphrasing Paul, attend to the word preached as to hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ it may be clear that in listening to sermons you did not labor in vain. Let us pray together. O God, our Heavenly Father, you have given us a great work to do, but you are a great God, and you have promised to enable us for this great work. So we look to you with hopeful anticipation that we might be those who profit from your word this day and all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.